We are continuing in the book of Romans. You might want to turn there. We're going to be at chapter 2 today. This is Paul's letter to the house churches as a group in Rome, who were partly Gentile and partly Jewish. And Paul is explaining the foundations of the gospel and how they work and what the gospel is based on, and that it is based on our need. I wanted to share with you a short piece from a fellow who's a pastor in St. Paul, Minneapolis, in St. Paul, Minnesota, excuse me. And this is from John Piper's Desiring God website. And the way I found it is that it was retweeted by a fellow named Christopher Yuan. I think that's how he pronounces it. Christopher Yuan is a fellow who was very prominent in the gay community for many years. And he became a follower of Jesus. And he has taken a decision to remain in the church as a follower of Christ, as a celibate person. That is his lifestyle. He says in his book that he is HIV positive and that he has a lot of psychic baggage that he would not put on someone else. And so he has chosen to be in this life as a celibate person. And so he is taking his message out and dealing with this interface between the church and the gay and lesbian community and all the other forms it takes. And he shared this story, and I think it kind of gets to the heart of what we're talking about in Romans 1 and 2. We talked last week about a streetcar named Desire, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more this week. And it's just the idea that if you are living in such a way that you are trying to give life to everything that you feel inside, all your desires and wants, then you are living in such a way that you are ignoring what God says. And so Paul says this is a bus that has painted on the side of it the wrath of God, and I'm doing whatever I want to do. So that, as a reminder, let me read to you from Pastor Christopher. He says, I am a husband, I am a father, I am a pastor. And he says, as long as I can remember, I have experienced same-sex attractions. Physically and romantically, I am also attracted to women. I have a wife. But I've never been without deep emotional sexual attraction to men. He says, the culture likes to label me bisexual, but Jesus has spoken a better word. He says, the overarching sexual ethic of our day is, I feel, therefore I am. And the conversations around us are about gender identity. And the world says, if you feel homosexual desires, then you are a homosexual. The world says you can't choose whom you love, just be true to yourself. He says that the world tells us stop hiding your feelings and embrace who you really are. And he says what that means is that your sexual desires define you. You are defined by what you want. And he says that sexual attractions are who you really are and at the core of your being. That's the message of the world to everyone today. But the Bible does not teach, I feel, therefore I am. The Bible teaches, rather, I feel, therefore I need. I need a Savior. And as a result of the fall, in the beginning, our hearts are out of order and they are dark. And he quotes here Romans 1:21, which was part of the passage from last week. He says, I feel these attractions to sin and therefore I need a Savior. And as I have battled daily against same-sex attraction, four particular promises have been bullets of grace in my fight for joy. So he gives these four truths about his same-sex desires. He says, I have freedom from the punishment of same-sex attraction. He says, Christians struggling with this feel embarrassed and ashamed. They feel too dirty to be in the community with others or with God. But Romans 8:1, which is going to be the end of the road for us in Romans on this message series, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are not on a streetcar named Desire, but you are on the bus called In Christ, there is no condemnation. The judgment has fallen onto Christ himself. And so God will never use your same-sex attraction against you. Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath on your behalf. He says the second thing is, I now have freedom from the power of same-sex attraction. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, it has no dominion over you, these same-sex attractions. Christ has dominion over you. You are no longer enslaved by your attractions. You are fully free to reject them and render them powerless in your life. The third thing he says is that I now have freedom from the pleasure of same-sex attraction, because I know that there, the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate satisfaction in my life is found in the person of Christ. He gives me the fellowship, the intimate conversation and life that I really need, that I am longing for. And finally this, he says, you have freedom from the presence of same-sex attraction. He says, the hardest thing for Christians experiencing this is that the feelings don't necessarily go away. Sometimes, for some people it does. Christ gives them that gift. But some people have to deal with this for a while. Some people have to deal with it for months. And some people have to deal with it the rest of their life. God has given powerful weapons to fight sin with. Prayer and fasting. But we still live in fallen bodies, Pastor Chris says. And those bodies have wants and desires as an ever-present reality. But these bodies have an expiration date. And so finally this, he says, if you're a Christian struggling with same-sex attractions, know that you are not defined by your sin. Your identity is not determined by your temptations. Embrace who you really are, in the biblical sense, means this: by embracing Jesus Christ and your new life that's found in him. And he quotes here 2 Corinthians 5:17. The whole notion of being true to yourself happens by clinging to the truth himself, the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And finally, by enjoying the freedoms that Christ purchased for you with his blood. Now, I hope you noticed something as I was reading that, is that he's particularly focused on that problem because he has that problem. But that whole business about dealing with particular kinds of feelings doesn't just apply to same-sex attraction. It applies to just about all the desires that drive you and I. And some people, I mean, we're all wired different. We all grew up and saw different things. We're genetically different. So some of us, we need the adrenaline rush in this life. We have the feeling like the only thing that's really going to make me happy is to have sex with people of the opposite gender, but they need to be strangers. Or I only get a real thrill if it's somebody else's spouse. I can only get a thrill out of making money if I do it by cheating or gambling. See, all of us have desires, something inside that we bring when we come onto this bus called In Christ. And that is what we are giving him dominion over, because we're accepting his forgiveness for those things that we have done the times we've carried out those desires. Now, I'm telling you all of this, I'm sort of tipping Paul's hand. I'm telling you out ahead where the gospel goes, because being down in Paul's logical movements through this, they are very thorough, but they're a little dark and sometimes depressing, frankly. So I want you to know, and Paul wants you to know, this goes to a very good place. All of us would be on that streetcar named desire, but for God's grace. The only way to deal with our sin nature is to bring it under the rule of Jesus the Christ. And his shield that holds us in is also the thing that protects us. And so our passage today is Romans chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And I'm not going to read the whole thing for us today. I'll let you do that on your own time, because it's a little bit like going down a luge run. Once you start down, you have to follow the tracks to the left and to the right, and you have to carefully work through his logic. So I just want to give you a couple of places that really say the whole message of the whole passage, but also a couple, one thing that might get you hung up as you work your way through his logic. And it is very careful logic. But the basic bottom line of the whole passage is this: every human being is under the cloud of sin. We all start out on a streetcar named desire. And the only ticket off of that is when we recognize that God wants me to be somewhere else, and that somewhere else is in Christ. And so, a couple of things that Paul brings out. He's been talking about Gentiles, and he's been calling them they. And he says where they go on this streetcar named desire is to places where they're so disoriented that they don't even act like natural human beings anymore. So now he addresses people who come from the world of Judaism. These are people who have the Word of God in hand. They have the Hebrew Bible, and that's all there was even when Paul was writing. And he now addresses, in the letter, he's been talking about they, now he talks to you. So he's addressing peers, as it were. So let me read for you chapter 2, verse 1, and that's going to just help us get focused. And the idea here is that my being relatively better than you won't help me. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, every one of you who is judging someone else for all that stuff he was just talking about, that big long list of sins. For by whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And then he goes on to address what it means to have had the laws of God and to try to live by them. Moral superiority actually makes my position worse. It makes it more difficult for me because it makes me think I'm okay. You know, it's the old joke about the two guys out hiking and they see a bear on the path, and one sits down to put on his tennis shoes, and the other guy says, "What do you do and run for your life? This bear, you know," he said, "Well, no, I don't have to be faster than the bear. I just have to be faster than you." And we act like that sometimes in our life. As long as I'm not as bad as those guys, I'll be okay. And that is not the message of the gospel at all. And so it's a little bit like this. It's a little bit like there's a separate section of the bus. Now, I've actually experienced buses with separate sections for different kind of people. I used to travel when I was in the military to Saudi Arabia back in the 80s. And if you get on a Riyadh city bus in those days, there were two entrances to the bus, and there was a steel sort of bars between the two sections, and the men got in the front section, and the women got in the back section. separate humanities in their world. Selma, Alabama, 1964. Rosa Parks was arrested because after a long, hard day at work, she got on a bus and sat down and refused to give her seat to a white person who wanted it later. Because, you see, they're both on the same bus, but somebody says, I'm better than you. I get to ride in the front, or I get to have your seat. And that's what we do when we're using our own higher moral ground to judge someone else. Both sections of this bus are in the business of ignoring God. One section is saying, I'm not making any pretense of paying attention. I don't even believe there is a God. At least I'm not a hypocrite when I just go out and do whatever I want to do. And so I would tell you that half of hell will be populated by people who said, I'm not a hypocrite. They may find out that they were actually after all. The other half is populated by people who might be called hypocrites because they made their way under the dictum that at least I'm not as bad as they are. One is pretending to pay attention to God by using religion instead of faith, and the other one is not paying attention at all, but neither one is paying attention. Very good example of this. In the scripture, we went through this story, I think a year ago, the story of Judah and Tamar, back in Genesis, I think around chapter 38 or 39. And you remember, it's a rather tawdry story where Judah gets a wife for his oldest son, and then his oldest son dies, and so as custom dictated in those days before the law, his second son became husband to his older brother's wife, his widow. And in their culture in that time, she would have been all for this because she needed to have a son to establish herself as someone in the community. But as it turns out, the second brother died as well. And so there was a third brother, but he was much younger. And Judah said, why don't you just go back and live at your folks' house? And I promise that when my son gets old enough, I'll come and find you. Well, when it became obvious to her that this was not going to happen, she was really an outcast in society. She had no place to move. And so she took care of herself by taking off her mourning robes and putting on an outfit that made her look like a prostitute. And she was veiled, so her face wasn't, no one was able to see it. And she went out by the roadside and effectively deceived and seduced Judah and slept with him and became pregnant by him, which is really just off the charts. That wasn't even considered an okay thing to do before the law. And so entered into this thing with her, he said, what shall I pay you? I'll give you a little kid goat from my flock. And she says, fine, but you don't have it here, so I'll hold as a deposit your signet ring and your staff, which is like saying, give me your credit cards and your keys and I'll give them back to you when you pay me. So then she disappeared. He didn't know who it was that he had slept with. He had no idea who it was, really. And so when he got the news that his daughter-in-law, the widow, was pregnant, he got all self-righteous and said, bring her out and let her be killed for such a terrible thing. She said, well, fine. But these credit cards and this set of keys belong to the father of this child. And he said, oh. What he said was, actually, she is more righteous than I am. We cheated each other. You see, and that I would tell you, I would suggest to you, I would put to you, that was Judah's beginning, his ticket off the bus, the streetcar named Desire. Because by the end of the book, he is the hero of the book, along with his brother Joseph. You see, they were playing this comparative game, and they were both clearly on the I'm just doing what I need to do to get done what I need done. And those two people, for as terrible as that story is, those people are redeemed in Christ, because the first page of the New Testament is a genealogy in the book of Matthew. And in that genealogy, it says Judah, who had by Tamar Perez. You see, Jesus was not ashamed to call them his ancestors, because they got off that bus. They stopped trading one wrong thing for another. She is more righteous than I. He came to that conclusion, and he was right. And so when Paul is writing in his day, long later, in the book of Romans, there really wasn't anybody around. There wasn't what you'd call a lot of cultural Christians, people who had sort of grown up in the church or who claimed the name of Christian but were not followers of Jesus. That species really didn't exist. It certainly exists now after many centuries of having Christians in name only. In fact, if you took all the people on the earth who said, I'm a Christian, and, well, we're going to find out someday. But, and you ask yourself the question, how many actual followers of Jesus are there? How many are there people that are in actual relationship with God? The number would be a lot smaller, infinitesimally smaller, than people who just say, well, I'm a Christian, because I go to church and my parents were Christians. And so that is probably a very good parallel group to put alongside what Paul calls Jews who are carefully keeping the law but not really paying attention to God. And so that brings it, I think, a little closer to home for us to understand this. They were trying hard to be good, these people, but they just didn't know God. And so what's the role of the law in all of this? Well, the role, Paul says, is that the law helps me see what's going on. Let's go to the beginning of chapter 3 and read the first four verses there. So, Paul says, if everybody is on this streetcar named Desire, what then what is the advantage of being Jewish? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? He says, much in every way. First of all, they were entrusted with the sayings of God. So what if some of them did not trust, didn't have faith? You see, the way to be saved has always been through faith. So what, I'm at verse 3, so what if some of them did not trust? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? May it never be. He asks a lot of rhetorical questions in this book with that answer. He proposes something that people are asking in their minds. Well, what's the point? What good was it, if you didn't believe but you had all this stuff, does that mean that the Word of God is no good or that circumcision was no good? And the answer is absolutely not. It doesn't mean that. Let God be true, even if every man is a liar, as it is written, that you may be righteous in your words and prevail when you are judged. The law represents truth. Truth is being spoken into lives. When you read the law, you realize, oh yeah, I don't get that. That's hard. That's difficult. It makes me more liable. Knowing the truth makes me more liable to God. It's like light shining on what's really going on. And as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, and John says in the Gospel of John, people that are doing things that they want kept hidden, they want it dark. And Jesus is the light that shines into those dark places. So this knowledge that I get from the law is helpful, but what I need is the power of a Savior, you see. So whether I'm just doing whatever I want to do, or whether I'm living this religious life, not really paying attention to God, but hoping that I'm just better than those guys, I'm in the same problem. I'm on the same bus. both of us need to get on the bus that says, in Christ. I need someone to get me off of this bus. Finally, this. Paul brings out this point, is that whatever my strategy for getting to heaven without Christ, the problem is still that I can't conquer myself. I can't rule over my desires. Even if I'm the strongest person and I'm a super controlled person, you know what the my problem is? The desire is that I can't do? I can't get past the fact that I need to be in control. Even if I'm morally just perfect, I think, I've got to control it. And that's the part I can't conquer. I still can't conquer myself. And so Paul, he makes some statements in this section, chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, that would make you think, well, if I just do the law, I'll be okay. So let me just read. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 6. He says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. In verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Well, that sort of implies that maybe, you know, if I could just be good, that things would work out okay. Let's move down to verse 13. He says, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Huh. And then let's move to verse 26, chapter 2. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Huh. So in other words, it sounds like you can be saved by these works. And I would tell you that's not what he's saying. That's why you need to really study down through that passage carefully, because he's setting up a context. He's got a big if there. If we were capable of doing this, that would be the case. He's making a theoretical case. You could be saved by the law, but you never will. And even Moses knew this when he gave the law. At the end of the books of the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, right at the end of Moses' life, he's telling these young Israelites that they have to go in and do what their parents didn't do. They had to go into the land. He says this, verse 11 of chapter 30 in Deuteronomy. Moses says, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to say or ask, who will go up into heaven and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? He's making it sound like you could do this, right? Then the next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29, he says, because I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In the days to come, disaster will fall on you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and arouse his anger by what your hands have made. Moses was given the law, but he wasn't thinking this is going to be the last answer. He saw us too well. He saw his own brother Aaron help the children of Israel make a golden calf while he was up on the mountain getting these tablets of stone with the 10 words of God written on them, the 10 commandments. He got it. He knew that the law was not the route to salvation. And Paul's conclusion about this is very much the same at the end of this section, chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, whatever the Torah says, it says to those within the law, within the Torah, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become accountable to God. For no human on the basis of Torah observance, observing the law, no human will be set right in his sight. For through the law comes awareness of sin. That was its role. It's the same role as law in our society. It's a fence around our behavior. But if you're up against that fence, you are way, way out from where God wants you to be. You're not asking the question anymore, what's the right and good thing to do? You're out there, if you're up against the law, if you find yourself in court, you're asking the question, what can I get away with? That's always the question in the law. And so Paul puts no stock in the idea that if I could just do this, I'd be fine. Nope. Paul says you need to get on that bus called In Jesus. That is the gospel. And he's going to continue that in the section ahead. But what do? We still have those desires that Pastor Christopher was talking about. Whether, you know, they're the socially unacceptable ones of having same-sex attraction or whatever it is. You know, whether yours is one that's more attractive, you know, more acceptable. Well, he just, you know, or she just drinks a lot or too much. But mostly they get to work, and we kind of let some things slide a little more than others. And Paul says, if you're living by that desire, you're on that bus called the street called named desire. But he said, in Christ, you begin to let him deal with that. Lord, I got this stuff. I've been this way my whole life. What can you do with me? Here am I. That's where it begins. We're a mess. Even if we were just I was the best of what I could be without Christ, but I ain't even close. That's where we start with him. So we come together to a place like this. We meet in a large group, we meet in smaller groups, and we hold one another accountable. How are you doing with your baggage? Because we all got baggage. I know that from reading the scripture. We're calling out sin for what it is. We're admitting, yes, I have those desires, but no, it is not going to be my lifestyle. It's not going to be what defines everything I do. And will I get a tire off over the white line once in a while? Yep. But I'm going to be on the right road, heading the right direction. We commit sins. Of course we do. But we're making a commitment to be in Christ rather than a commitment to fulfilling every crazy thing that comes into my head. Let's pray. Lord, this is such serious stuff. It is right where we live. And we just ask that you would help us to be your people. Lord, I would ask this morning if there's anyone here who would not say in their heart, yes, I am with Jesus. I need him to deal with my stuff. I need him for strength every day to deal with the things that pull my eyes to the left and pull my eyes to the right. And you know what those things are, Lord. And if there's someone here today that hasn't said, yes, I want Jesus, I would encourage you right now, say, Lord, I got to get off of this bus, this streetcar named desire. I got to be with you. I got to have my sins forgiven. I got to have at least the hope that someone can rule over me. I don't trust anyone else to rule over me. I've been a slave to my own desires, and I need you to be my Lord because you have taken the punishment that was due for those desires that I carried out. And so I need that forgiveness. I need that life. If you have prayed that prayer today, if you've said, Lord, I need you, I need your forgiveness, I want your spirit in my life, you are now a child of God. You can be on that bus. You can walk with him. You can walk with his people. Lord, we give you our lives. We are yours. We ask that you would bless us as we go our way today and that you would help us to keep one another accountable for all the baggage that we're still dragging around from our genetics, from our schooling, from our family, from whatever. Make us truly your people, and we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.